I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me now to Psalm 139. Psalm 139, we're going to look at the whole psalm this evening. The sermon is entitled, Search Me, O God. Psalm 139, beginning now at verse 1. Would you give your full attention to the reading of God's living and active Word? O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, just as your Spirit inspired this text from King David so long ago, so your Spirit, which has been poured out upon us, by which Christ has baptized his whole church, your Spirit leads and guides us into all truth, illumining our minds with respect to your word that we might gain a saving understanding of it. And so, Father, we do ask that you, by the powerful working of the Spirit, the mediation of your Son, this evening as your word is read and preached, would do that work of illumining our hearts. Grant, Father, that we might understand this word in a saving way, that it might fall like seed into fertile soil in our hearts and produce much fruit to your glory. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, beloved, this evening we conclude our series through selected psalms by looking at Psalm 139. Psalm 139 marks the beginning of a series of 8 psalms written by King David, which brings the total catalog of his psalms in the Psalter to a close. In these psalms, we find David calling out to the Lord in thankful remembrance for all that the Lord has done and all that the Lord has promised to do, even as David himself continues to humble himself before the Lord while suffering various enemies. Here in this text, we see the heart of the coming Messiah, the true and final Son of David, the incarnate Son of God, who humbled himself before the Father while suffering his and our enemies as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. The psalm may be divided into four sections, and if you have a bulletin that had an insert in it, you'll find it in the insert. The first section, verses 1 through 6, where we see the knowledge of God. The second, verses 7 through 12, where we see the presence of God. The third, verses 13 through 18, where we see the power of God. And then the fourth, verses 19 through 24, where we see the holiness of God. And so let's make our way through each of those sections in turn. First, verses 1 through 6, where we see the knowledge of God. Each of us, I'm sure, has felt the anxiety that comes from not knowing. Sometimes simply not knowing something can produce great anxiety within us, great worry, great consternation. It seems the more responsibilities that we have, the more susceptible we are to such anxiety. So imagine how precious knowledge would be for a ruler, for a king, to know what his enemies are doing and how best to defend against them, to know the will of his subjects and how best to rule over them, to know his own heart and how best to manage it. Surely, these were some of King David's most pressing needs. But boundless knowledge is not something any creature possesses. Put simply, we can't and aren't supposed to know all things. There is only one who knows all things, and he is the Lord our God. And that's what David confesses in verses 1 through 6 of this psalm, particularly with respect to God's knowledge of him. He begins in verse 1 saying, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. The knowledge of God is not like the knowledge of some cold or distant supercomputer. It's close. It's personal. You, David says, you, O Lord, have searched and known me. The Lord has an intimate knowledge of David through and through. He has searched or sifted and known David. All of David. In fact, the Lord knows David better than David knows himself. And so David continues in verses 2 through 3 saying, you know when I sit down and when I rise up, you discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. David can hide nothing from God. There's nothing he can do that God will not know. God knows every move David makes, whether David sits down or rises up. God even knows the hidden desires and thoughts of David's heart. And notice the imagery that David uses to describe God's knowledge of his heart, God's knowledge of his thoughts, his inner life. He says God discerns them from afar, from afar. In other words, unlike the creature, which often needs to get close to something in order to thoroughly examine it, God has no such need. Space is no limit to God's knowledge. He discerns all. He searches out David's path, knowing exactly what David is doing, knowing exactly what David has done. He even searches out David's lying down. In other words, knowing exactly when David ceases from his doing. And the Lord is not just acquainted with some, but again, all of David's ways. Not only does God know what David is presently doing, he also knows what David will do in the future. Look at verses 4 through 5. David continues, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. God knows what David will say before he ever says it. So not only is space no limit to God's knowledge, but neither is time. God is eternal. He knows all in one spiritual and eternal act, which is his very essence. David describes himself as hemmed in by the knowledge of God. It's behind him, comprehending his past. It's before him, comprehending his future. There is no uncertainty, no contingency, no risk in the mind of God with respect to anything that David would ever do or that any other creature in the history of the world would do. We confess this about the knowledge of God in our own Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2 and article 2. It says this: in his sight, that is, in God's sight, all things are open and manifest. In other words, nothing is hidden, nothing is secret. His knowledge is infinite, so unbounded, infallible, can't fail, can't err, and independent, he doesn't learn, independent upon the creature. So as nothing to him is contingent, maybe so, maybe not, or uncertain. God's knowledge is completely other than our knowledge. All things are not open and manifest to us. There's much we do not and cannot know. Our knowledge is limited by space. Our knowledge is limited by time. Our knowledge is fallible. Indeed, our knowledge is dependent in every way. First, of course, to God, and then secondly, to other creatures. We go through a process of learning as we come to know things better over time. God never has any such experience. He simply knows all things at once, and not because he makes use of some faculty, but because he is such knowledge. Our knowledge is often contingent. It is often uncertain. This is why we test and revisit what we think we know. And it's why we're often fooled. God's knowledge is qualitatively different from ours. It's not just that he knows more than us. He knows other than us. Which is why David says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful. Too wonderful. It's qualitatively other than me. It is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. David recognizes that God's knowledge, which is to say God himself, is ultimately incomprehensible. God knows all things instantly, thoroughly, because of what he is. The Apostle Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33 as he comes to the end of his marvelous unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and particularly as he comes to the end of that section in which he's asking the question, what is it that God's ultimately up to in the world in the new covenant, in the sending of his Son for the salvation of his elect people? And you remember how the apostle ends with this wonderful doxology, Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Love, that belief is at the center of the Christian religion. Any theology that knowingly denies the omniscience and incomprehensibility of God is heretical. But it's not only heretical, it's not only outside the Christian faith, it's also oppressive. David finds much comfort in knowing that though he himself doesn't know all, the Lord, who is his God, does know all. And therefore, he can rest knowing that God has promised to work all things for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. And I think this is what he means when he says, your hand is upon me. In other words, you are near. You are with me. You are for me by your grace, by your covenant promises. It was the perversion of this doctrine that it was the center of the fall of humanity into the estate of sin and misery in the beginning. What was Satan's temptation, after all? You remember what Satan said. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. Every time you are tempted to conclude that what God requires of you is too hard or unworkable, and you begin to think that going your own way would be better, you're essentially denying the omniscience of God. You're thinking that you know what's best for you and your family rather than God. Beloved, you must guard your heart against such temptations and follow the Lord who knows all, including you, thoroughly. Moving on to the second section, verses 7 through 12, we see a focus on the presence of God. So David now shifts from a meditation on the knowledge of God to a meditation on the presence of God. Not only does God know David and all things thoroughly, he's also present with David, such that there is nowhere David can go in which God is not there. Look at verse 7. He says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" David begins with two rhetorical questions, both assuming a negative answer. There's nowhere David could possibly go from the Lord's Spirit. There's nowhere David could possibly flee from the Lord's presence. And then he continues in verses 8 through 10. "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." David begins by moving from up to down. On the one hand, if David were ascend up into heaven, like perhaps Enoch or Elijah, the Lord would still be there. On the other hand, if David were to descend down into Sheol, that is, to the grave, the place of the dead, the Lord would be there as well. Next, he moves from east to west. To take the wings of the morning and to dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea is to be blown from the east to the west. The image here is reminiscent of the prophet Jonah attempting to flee the presence of God by traveling the Mediterranean from east to west, from the furthest east all the way to the furthest point in the west. Though Jonah attempted to flee God's presence, you remember he was unable, since such a flight is completely futile. It's completely impossible because the Lord is everywhere present. David knows that wherever he finds himself, the Lord will lead him and hold him. And don't miss that. There is great comfort in this for David. David knows because the Lord is everywhere present, no matter where he finds himself, there the Lord will be. Verses 11 through 12. He continues, "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." I'm sure we can all remember times in which we found ourselves in the dark, whether literally or spirit or figuratively. If you're like me, you have childhood memories of fearing the dark. From childhood, my door was always cracked and the light was always on in the hallway because otherwise I would lose my mind. I was so afraid of the dark. David now considers the darkness of his location with reference to God's presence. If he finds himself in a dark place, like one of the caves he frequented while fleeing King Saul, you remember? Will the darkness somehow limit God's presence? There's something about being in complete and utter darkness. We don't experience that much today, I think, like ancient people did. There's something about being in the presence of utter and complete darkness that makes you feel all alone. It's like all you have is what's in there. That's what's actually scary. That's where the boogeyman is. He's in there. So if David finds himself in utter darkness? Will that somehow limit the Lord's presence? Will he genuinely be all alone, or will the Lord be there with him? And of course, the answer is the Lord will be there with him. After all, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so David answers his question, saying, "Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, for the darkness is as light with you." In other words, darkness cannot limit the presence of God in any way. It's interesting that throughout this section, David speaks in terms of fleeing the Lord. Every sinner, I think, is tempted at times with the desire to flee the presence of the Lord. This is, after all, what our first parents did when they sinned against God in the Garden of Eden. As he entered the garden, what did they do? They fled his presence. They sought to hide from him. There are times when the Lord's presence may seem more terrifying to us than comforting. That was certainly Jonah's experience for a season. It may be that David is now thinking along the same line. Surely there were occasions in David's life, some of which we know about, his sin with Bathsheba, in which he was likely tempted to flee from the Lord's presence, to avoid the Lord's judgment. Perhaps David has such occasions in mind as he meditates upon the Lord's omnipresence, and he concludes that such thoughts are wrong and such feelings are futile. There is no escaping the presence of the Lord. But this is a good thing for God's people. This is a good thing for those who have been reconciled to the Lord God through faith in Jesus Christ. Even when we sin against God and are tempted to flee His presence, we can know that God is with us and that His judgment is for us His loving discipline to correct and restore us, not to salvation, but to fellowship with Himself through the grace of repentance. And again, we see the image, as David speaks of fleeing the Lord, we see the image of the Lord's hand being there upon David and upholding David. David finds comfort in the omnipresence of God. And that brings us to the third section, verses 13 through 16, where we see the power of God. Look at verses 13 through 16, or pardon me, 18. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." David now meditates upon the almighty power of God in his work of creation. David thinks of himself here as a fetus, still unborn, still in his mother's womb. And he thinks about the way the Lord God formed his inward parts, those things that remain in the dark, like his organs. Perhaps he even has his soul in view here. He thinks about the way the Lord knitted him together at that time. David now considers the fact that the Lord God, the God of the universe, intimately cared for him from his earliest moments. This meditation should be the meditation of every Christian. Beloved, the Lord intimately and powerfully formed you and every other image bearer on the face of the earth. He intimately and powerfully formed you in your mother's womb. You are the work of His hands. You have worth and dignity. Regardless of your parents' intent, regardless of your country of origin, regardless of your culture or ethnicity or whatever other marker we might place upon one another, you are no afterthought, you are no accident. You are precious in the sight of the Lord, fearfully and wonderfully made. Though you were made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, that is, in the womb, yet the Lord saw your unformed substance the moment you were conceived, and He was with you, forming, filling, knitting, and weaving you together. You are loved. And His love for you, expressed in His making you by His own divine power, was not something that began when you did. In fact, His love for you who have believed in His Son, His love for you who have received His grace, like His power toward you, had no beginning. As David says, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. In other words, you don't exist by chance. The Lord eternally decreed that you would exist, and He brought you into existence with the use of secondary causes like your mother and father at just the right time. He has planned out your life from beginning to end, and He's done it all for your good and for His glory, beloved. I found myself sitting on the porch several Sundays ago after a rather wonderful Sunday, wonderful Lord's Day here at Grace. And I was overwhelmed in the moment thinking, you know, just thinking about how much of a screw-up I am, and yet the Lord continues to bless me. You know, you ever feel that way? Lord, why do you keep blessing me? I'm such a sinner. I don't deserve any of these blessings, and yet you continue to bless. I think that's what we see with David here as he contemplates, as he meditates upon the power of God. God, you planned this all out. He was a shepherd, keeping the flock, not even worth bringing to the table when the prophet Samuel came to Jesse's house to say, one of your boys is going to be the king of Israel. And after all the other boys had been passed over, Samuel said, is this all? He said, no, there's one more. He's out in the field with the sheep. But that was him. That must have had an impact on David, don't you think? To impress upon him the grace of God. David did not fit the part, but God decreed it. End of story, right? David ends his initial series of meditations by coming back to where he began, praising God in verses 17 and 18, saying, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. And that brings us to the fourth and final section, verses 19 through 24, where we see the holiness of God. Look at verses 19 through 22. David continues, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. The intensity of David's devotion to the Lord, who, one, knows him, two, is ever present with him, three, powerfully created and loves him, is now matched by the intensity of his hatred for all who would oppose that same Lord. But we must be very careful here, beloved, David's hatred is not spite. It is not bitterness. It is not vengeful or condemnatory. It is instead an expression of his zeal for the Lord's holiness and his eager expectation that the Lord will eventually make all things right, and his desire for the Lord to make all things right. Derek Kidner comments on this text saying, "The very clarity of David's vision, that is his vision of God's power, of God's presence, of God's knowledge, the very clarity of David's vision makes the anomaly of evil boasting in full view of God intolerable." So David's re-entry into the atmosphere of earth creates, as we might say, a sudden incandescence. He pictures David as being lifted into the heights, having soared to such spiritual heights in his meditation on God's glory. Now that he is re-entering the atmosphere of the earth, like the space shuttle, something along those lines, he begins to heat up with passion, recoiling at the thought of all that opposes God within the world. What we find in King David, beloved, I think, is one of the keys to truly overcoming sin and temptation. If we ever think we will overcome sin and temptation simply by working up a hatred for sin within ourselves, we will fail every time. If we're to truly hate and grieve over sin, we must first come to love and rejoice in the glory of what and who God is. It's only in view of the resplendence of God, the absolute and ultimate good, that the evil of sin is exposed for what it truly is, namely a joy-robbing, soul-destroying, God-dishonoring lie. I oftentimes use this analogy when trying to express this same principle. When God changes our hearts, granting us the new birth, he gives us a taste of himself. "Taste and see that the Lord is good," the psalmist says. That's probably David. It's a good chance it's David, at least. He wrote most of the Psalter. "Taste and see that the Lord is good." It's like sitting down to the best meal you've ever had. Just this gourmet meal that's just so wonderful. Never tasted anything like it. And the Lord says to you, or the chef, "You can have this every day. It's right here. It's free, free. Every day. All you've ever known is gruel." He gives us a taste of himself. And the more we develop that taste, the more that we taste and see that he is, in fact, good, that he is all-satisfying, the less tasty the gruel becomes to us, the less tempting it will become to us. This is what David now sees with crystal clarity as he looks at the world around him and sees those who speak against the Lord with malicious intent and take his name in vain by exalting themselves in his holy presence. But David not only sees this sin around him, he also sees it, and don't miss this, he sees it within him. Which is why he returns to the way he began the psalm, saying in verses 22 and 24, or 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me," in other words, "test me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." See, far from making some sort of self-righteous pronouncement against God's enemies, David recognizes that if God were to leave him to himself, he too would be such an enemy of God. This is the spirit of sobriety and grace that must temper all our thoughts about the evil that we see in the world around us. We must remember that were it not for the grace of God, we likewise would do the same things. But what we see in Psalm 139 doesn't end with King David. The Psalms, as the great theologians of the past have said, reveal the emotional life of the Lord and Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you want to know what's going on in the heart of Christ, look to the Psalms. What we see in Psalm 139 is the way the Lord Jesus, the final eschatological Davidic king, humbled himself before the Father while suffering his and our enemies as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. And the greatest of those enemies was death itself. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul reflects upon this inner life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and he calls upon the church to emulate it, saying, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." How did Jesus become obedient unto death and thus win the victory over sin and death? He did it by humbling himself before his Father in heaven. He did it by humbling himself before those he came to save. Isn't that what happened in the upper room in John chapter 13? Jesus, as he sits to prepare his disciples for what they're about to experience, he begins by stripping down, taking the form of a servant, wrapping the towel around his waist, and then he begins to go to each disciple to wash their feet. He is showing them in real time, he has demonstrated to them what it is he's come to do for them spiritually. By remembering, according to his humanity, just like David did, the glory of the God who knew him thoroughly, who was with him continually, formed him carefully, and satisfied him thoroughly, Jesus was able to do that. He was able to say essentially what the Apostle Paul says in a little later in the letter to the Philippians, which he also wrote, by the way, from jail in chains. You know that autobiography Paul gives of himself? How does he end it? Had all these things to boast about, all these attachments, all these wonderful things. People could look at me and say, "Wow, how wonderful. Look at the intellect. Look at the wealth. Look at the power. Look at the position." A Hebrew of Hebrews. And what does he say? "I count it all as rubbish, trash, for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord." That was it. That's how Christ was able to go to the cross in his humanity, go to the cross, and be obedient unto death for us. He knew his Father was everything. He needed nothing else. The Father was everything. How are we to be faithful witnesses to Christ in the world in which we live? We have to be conformed to that image. We have to have that mind like Christ had, which we see in David in this psalm. David is enraptured with the glory of God, satisfied with who God is and what God has done, marveling at this good that is his, that God would, in his grace, give himself to David. He marvels at this. That gives him a severe distaste for the evil he sees in the world. But that doesn't then lead him to say, let's go take it out. No. How does the psalm end? Search me. Know my heart. How are we to reach the hearts of our neighbors? By conforming to Christ. Having that kind of humility. Sharing Christ with them in the same way. Inviting them to come to the end of themselves too. That they might taste and see that the Lord is good. That they might leave behind the gruel that they think is really satisfying them. And enjoy this gourmet meal that is God himself. The only one who can really satisfy our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for King David. He indeed was a man after God's own heart. Because, of course, you were a God who was after his heart. We thank you that you claimed his heart as your own, and that you did indeed search him. We give you praise for this text that you inspired through him. Thank you for what it teaches us about our own condition, about our needs as sinners, about our needs as creatures. We thank you for what it teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray that you would grant to us the same humility of mind that Christ demonstrated as he became obedient unto death and went to the cross to vanquish, to claim the victory over our greatest enemies, namely sin and death itself. Thank you that he rose victorious over death on the third day, and that he ascended into heaven and is seated in glory. We thank you that from there he will come to judge the living and the dead on the last day. And while we remain in this world, we thank you for the Spirit that he's poured out upon us. We pray, Father, that you would grant that we might have the mind of Christ, that we might serve our neighbors and serve one another with the same kind of humility with which he served his disciples, with which he served us. We thank you for this. Grant to us as well that we might each day, as we seek your face in reading Holy Scripture and prayer, we pray, Father, that you'd meet with us and that you would continue to give us a taste for the goodness of God, that we might not turn to the left or to the right, but that we might continue following after you faithfully. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.